Let's now turn together in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we're going to take a break from our study in Matthew and turn to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And as always, we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now. This is the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together now that he would bless it to us today. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, we see simple, central truths. We see the gospel, and we pray, Father, that if we have already believed the gospel, that you would establish us more firmly in it. If we have never understood or believed the gospel, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see it and believe it and be saved by it today. Lord, we pray that as we consider these words from Holy Scripture, that you would be working among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our question this morning is very simple. What is the gospel? What is it? What is the gospel? If I asked all of you, write down the answer to that question right now, what would you write? Some of you might be able to write many different things, a whole list of ideas. Some of you might not be able to write anything at all. You have no idea what the gospel is. Now, some of you no doubt know that the word gospel is our English version of a Greek word that basically means good news or glad tidings. So you're ready to say, the gospel is the good news. But I think sometimes we as Christians can be a little bit silly about that. We might run around saying, we have good news, we have good news, we have good news. But when someone asks, okay, what is the good news? We're tongue-tied. What is the good news that we celebrate? It can be a hard question to answer, and so thankfully this morning our passage gives us a very simple answer. The good news is that Jesus Christ died and rose for our salvation. The good news is that Jesus Christ died and rose for our salvation. That's the good news. And as we look at our passage this morning, we see three things very clearly about this gospel. It is simple, it is true, and it is essential. This gospel is simple, true, and essential. Those will be our 3 points this morning, and we begin by seeing that the gospel is simple. Now, I understand why it's hard for many of us to define the gospel simply. It's not because we know too little, it's because we know so much. Many of us as Christians understand that the implications of the gospel are practically infinite. They reshape everything. The gospel changes how we think about our work and our marriages and our daily life in this world. The gospel has roots in ancient history. It has implications that extend to eternity to come. The gospel is rich and full, and so we might not even know where to start. And I'm not suggesting this morning that our passage says everything that could be said about the gospel and its implications. But what our passage this morning does for us is it shows us what must be said. Our passage shows us the core, the heart, the essence of the gospel. In verse 1, you see, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." What Paul is saying in here is, I am declaring this to you. I am about to declare the gospel again. Now, Paul obviously doesn't rehearse every single detail of the gospel in this brief passage. But he does go over the essential details. That's what he tells us in verse 3. He writes to the Corinthians, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Paul is referring to what is first of all, not so much in time as in importance. This is first and foremost. This is what is most important about the gospel. It's the condensed heart of it. And yet, do you notice that Paul says it's comprehensive enough that he is able to refer to this as the gospel? He says in verse 1, I am declaring to you the gospel. So what we have here is a condensed and yet comprehensive summary of the heart of the gospel. What is it? Well, look with me, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. There it is. This is the essence of the gospel. And I think if we wanted to boil it down even further to the essence of this statement of the essence, we could say we need to notice three core words here. Three words. Christ died and rose. The first word is Christ. Don't overlook that. Starting in verse 3, the subject of every verb is Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he was seen. Whenever the gospel is distorted, it is inevitably turned into something about us. What we must do, or perhaps what some man or church will do for you. The subject of the gospel is not anything that we will do or can do or must do. The gospel is about him. And that is good news because we are by nature trapped in the filth and misery of sin. We're here this morning. This Sunday, out of all the Sundays of the year, is a Sunday when people really look good on the outside, but we know what's really going on the inside. We're full of the filth and corruption of our own sin. Even what we think is right, we do not do all the time, let alone what God says is right in his word. This corruption within us manifests itself in corrupt thoughts that plague our minds. And our memories are haunted by wicked actions that we've taken. Sin plagues us as fallen human beings, and Scripture teaches us that is why death awaits us in the end. And after death comes judgment. This is why we need a Savior. Scripture does not tell us, here is how you go out and save yourself. It's about what Christ has done to save us. Think of it this way. If you found out that you had stage 4 cancer, and the doctor came into the room and told you, I have good news for you. You have stage 4 cancer, and all you have to do is find the cure to cancer in the next 2 weeks, and you won't die. That is not good news. It's a death sentence. Good news is when the doctor comes in and says, you have stage 4 cancer and I can cure you. That's what the gospel is. It's about what he has done, not about what we must do. Not you, not me, not Paul or any other preacher in the church. It's about Christ. But what has Christ done? That brings us to the second word of this simple gospel summary. He died. Christ died. Now, Paul uses two words to get at this. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried. He died and was buried. But that second word, I think, is in service of the first. It's a way of saying that Jesus really, literally, physically died. There's a certain closure, isn't there, that comes to us when someone who has died is buried. And the earth is closed up over them, and we know it's really final. They're really gone. Something like that is going on here. He died and was buried. The tomb was sealed. And we need to understand this as we approach the subject of the resurrection. Jesus really died. The Roman executioners knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill someone, and they did it. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating. He died, and he was buried. But that, by itself, just that Jesus died, that is not enough for us to call it good news, is it? All kinds of people die. All of us will die if Christ doesn't return first. And we mourn that. We don't celebrate that as good news. The good news here is not just that Jesus really died, but what does Paul say? Christ died for our sins. I mentioned it a moment ago. The reason that we die is sin. Our sin. That's the reason the whole human race labors in the darkness and shadow of death. Romans 5, verse 12 says that death came into the world through sin. All of our death, it's the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. We die because we are sinners, justly condemned for our rebellion against the God who gave us life. That's why we die, but that's not why Jesus died, not for his own sins. You notice that. 1 John 3, verse 5 tells us that in Jesus there is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't commit sin, and yet he died. Why? It's right there. He died for our sins. He died in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's why it's good news that Jesus really died, because he died our death. He was paying our penalty. God sent him, and he willingly came to take upon himself what he did not deserve, but what we did. So you understand, once again, the gospel is not about what you will do or must do. The gospel is about what Jesus did because of what you've done and because of who you are. He died so that we could be forgiven. And as Paul says here, he died and was buried, reminding us that he went all the way down into the darkness of death. We are reminded and encouraged that as John 13, verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He went all the way to the tomb. He did not have second thoughts. He did not hesitate. He did not stop halfway. He did not decide halfway through the suffering of the cross, you know what, I don't want to die for these people after all. He went all the way and died for our sins. That's good news. But there's a third word here, a third word that's essential to the gospel. We've seen Christ, we've seen that he died. Thirdly, he rose. he rose. Now, once again, Paul uses two words to make the one point. Just as he did with his death, now he says he rose again and he was seen. Paul is saying Christ really, physically, literally rose from the dead, and people saw it. The tomb was empty. We read about this in Luke chapter 24. We'll read these verses together. If you have your Bible open, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, we read these wonderful words. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, that's the tomb of Jesus, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." The tomb, you see, was empty. Jesus is risen. And Paul says for us in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel. The living one will never be found among the dead. He who died has arisen. Now, why is that good news for us? There are many ways you could answer that question. Again, the implications of this are infinite. But one of the reasons why it is good news for us that he rose again is because it was proof that he had fully and finally paid for the sins of his people. You understand, as we've just been considering, Jesus took on himself the sins of his people. He died for those sins. He became the sin bearer. Our sins were laid on him. And for sin, we deserve to die. And so when he rose again, it was a sign that he no longer bore our sins. He had buried them in the tomb. He took them on himself. He bore them on the cross. He took the wrath and curse of God. He went to the tomb and he rose again. But sin, our sin, if we believe in him, was dead and buried. When he rose, it was the sign that it's over. It's won. As we'll sing later in our service, the strife is o'er, the battle done, the victory of life is won. He rose victorious from the tomb. And that is not just good news for him, you understand. Yes, Jesus rose, and yet we understand that for now, Christians like us still face death. We still go to our graves as our Lord did. Now, if you think that undermines Paul's argument here, you need to see that Paul himself acknowledges that very fact. In passing, he acknowledges here in verse 6, I believe it is, that some have fallen asleep since the Lord rose. He means they've died, they've gone to their graves. And yet, Paul is not using a euphemism here. He's not using a euphemism. He's making a point that those who have died in the Lord have simply fallen asleep. Their death, the death of those who are in Christ, is not an eternal condemnation. It is a temporary state from which we will rise as he rose. He rose, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15, as the first fruits. And when he comes again, we who are in him will rise as well. That's why the sting of death has been removed for Christians, as Paul celebrates in 1 Corinthians 15:55. The sting of death is gone. Why? Because we know it's not a penalty, it's not a punishment, it's not a condemnation. It is a temporary state from which all the poison has been removed for every Christian. And so this, you understand, is the gospel in its essence. Christ died and rose for us. These are the things, Paul says, that are of first importance. But for this to be good news, it has to be true, doesn't it? It has to be true. This really has to have happened. And that's our second point this morning. This gospel is true. Paul's very clear in verse 3, isn't he? He didn't invent this good news. He didn't make it up. He simply passed along what he had first received. And he was confident enough in this gospel to stake his life upon it. The life of the Apostle Paul was a life of hardship and suffering as he went far and wide to take this good news to those who hadn't heard it. Why was Paul so confident in this gospel? Well, in our passage, he points us to two reasons for great confidence that this is true. The first reason is the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us confidence that this is true. You see how Paul emphasizes twice that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, you need to understand that when Paul refers to the Scriptures at the time that 1 Corinthians 15 was written, he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament hasn't been completed yet. And he is claiming here that what happened with Jesus, his death for sins and his resurrection on the third day, that was exactly according to the Old Testament Scriptures. We actually see this all over the Old Testament, sometimes quite subtly, but sometimes with stunning clarity. And this morning I want to turn with you to one of the places we see it in the greatest clarity. First, in Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, we'll see there this one of the prophecies of the Lord's death and resurrection. Now understand, as we read this, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. And Isaiah describes the coming Messiah this way in Isaiah 53. We'll start in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As you read Isaiah 53, you wonder, which is it? Did he die for our sins, or will he prolong his days? Does he bear our iniquities and go to the grave, or does he see his offspring? You see, it's both. here in Isaiah 53. This is a coming Savior who will suffer and die and go to the grave, it's mentioned here, and yet he will rise. And so Paul and the other apostles could recognize that what God foretold long before in the scriptures is what had been accomplished when Jesus came. This created great confidence that this gospel is true. Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. But if you're particularly skeptical this morning, then you have a counterargument, I'm sure. If this was written in the scriptures, maybe they made it up. Maybe they just tried to make up a story that would fit the Old Testament prophecies. That brings us to the second reason for confidence that this gospel is true that Paul mentions here. The witnesses. The witnesses. In verses 4 through 8, Paul uses the same word four times. He was seen. He was seen. He was seen. He was seen. Not just a few witnesses, and not just at one time, but repeatedly, people saw the risen Lord. Paul says in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. Then by the 12, referring most likely to the 12 disciples. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And Paul says, of whom the greater part remain to the present. You can go ask them, and they will tell you what they saw. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James. Since he's not numbered among the 12, this is probably the James who was the Lord's half-brother. And then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. These witnesses, Paul appeals to them. Go ask them at the time. They will tell you what they saw. You might say, well, of course, these are disciples of Jesus. They had a vested interest in believing that he rose from the dead. Well, some of them were disciples who had believed in him during his life. But then we see skeptics like James, the Lord's half-brother, who's included in John 7, verse 5, speaking of Jesus' earthly ministry, which says, even his brothers did not believe in him. James did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, and yet in the book of Acts and beyond, we find him as a pillar of the early church. What changed? He encountered the risen Lord. A skeptical brother was converted, but then there's Paul himself, who wrote this epistle. If you know anything about Paul, you know that he was at first a persecutor of the early church. He killed them for claiming that this gospel was true. And now here he is writing and going far and wide to tell people it's true. What changed for this persecutor? He encountered the risen Christ. He was seen by demoralized disciples. He was seen by skeptical siblings. He was seen by hardened persecutors. And time after time after time, they believed that he rose from the dead. Paul assures us here, this gospel is true, testified to in the scriptures from ages past, witnessed by hundreds in the present. Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. The gospel is simple. The gospel is true. That brings us to our third and final point this morning. The gospel is essential. It is essential. I expect that for some sitting here today, all of this that I've been talking about seems very elementary. You've heard it all before. And for others, it might even seem foolish, a little bit ridiculous. Why am I taking time to emphasize this morning this simple heart of the gospel? It's for the very same reason that Paul is doing it here in 1 Corinthians, because we all need to remember it, receive it, and rest upon this truth. You see what Paul says in verses 1 and 2 to the Corinthians? He explains here, he's always been preaching this same gospel. He will continue to preach this same gospel over and over and over again. And notice, he's not declaring this simple gospel to those who don't believe. Verse 1, he calls them brethren. He's writing to the church. He's telling them this simple message. He is declaring to them the gospel, he says, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And this gospel is not just something that Paul is declaring to them. You see how he says, this gospel is something in which you stand. It's not just something that you believed in the past. It is something that is your foundation for the present, every moment of every day. Think of it this way. The gospel is not the door through which you enter the house. It is the foundation on which the whole house is built. In your house, you might have a picture hanging on the wall. That picture is anchored to the wall, which is anchored to the studs, which stands on the foundation. Without the foundation, it all falls apart. In the same way, without this simple gospel, everything about Christianity all falls apart. True Christian service is built on this simple gospel. True Christian fellowship is anchored on this simple gospel. Of course, all Christian theology is built on this gospel. This is the foundation. In it we must stand. And by it alone, we can be saved. You see what he says in verse 2? By which, by the gospel, also you are saved. See it again clearly. How are we saved? Not by what we do. Not by what some other person does for us. We are saved by what Christ has done for us. And we receive what he has done through faith alone. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Maybe you're ashamed of this simple message. It seems foolish to you. Well, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You might scoff at such a simple message. It may seem foolish to you, but be warned by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. By this gospel, we are saved. What must we do to be saved by this gospel? It's simple. We must believe it. But Paul expands for us here and helps us to see what true saving faith looks like. What does it mean to believe this gospel? It doesn't refer to a simple intellectual assent that, yes, okay, these things happened. And it doesn't refer to a temporary fancy. Maybe you're just turning the gospel around in your mind. Maybe you'll throw it away. Maybe you'll keep it. But you tell people you believe it. Those things are not saving faith. Paul describes saving faith here. You stand in it and you hold fast to it. Otherwise, you believe in vain. That's why I'm taking the time this morning to hammer home this simple gospel to you. Even though most of you have heard it before, we need to rest on this gospel. It's the heart of our faith. Christ died and rose for our salvation. Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe it? God said it would happen. It did happen. Witnesses saw it happen. Do you believe it? If you do not believe these things, that Christ really died for our sins and really rose again from the dead on the third day, then by Paul's standards here, you do not believe the gospel. If you do not believe these things, you should not claim to be a Christian. But the good news is that all that is required to receive this salvation is to cast ourselves upon Christ, to believe in what he has done, to receive it, to rest upon it. And it does not depend on what you do or what you will do or what you have done. It is all about Christ and what he has done. So I plead with you today, if you have never done so before, receive it, rest upon it, hold fast to this glorious good news that though we cannot save ourselves, he has done it all. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, the wisdom of the gospel makes fools of us all. We who would think that we can stand on what we have done. We who think that we are above needing a Savior. We are fools in our sin. But Lord, we praise you for the proclamation of the gospel, the good news that we can give up our folly. We can stop pretending that we can or need to save ourselves. For the Savior has come. Christ has died for our sins. He has risen again to give us life. It's over. It's done. Give us the grace, Lord, to receive this good news and then to take it far and wide, to proclaim to the world not just that there is good news, but what the good news is. Let us proclaim Christ to the world. We pray in his name. Amen.